We are in part two of a study that we entitled last week, Godly Exercise. So let's read here beginning in verse 6. We'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine and continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are gathered here this morning, Sunday, September 11th, 2005, Lord, we recognize that this is a date in our history that has become very important. It's a date, Lord, that we reflect upon and we remember the great tragedy that happened in our nation 4 years ago. The lives that were lost, the suffering that encountered, the war that was started, the troops that have been deployed. And Lord, as we sit here this morning and we reflect, we remember, Lord, we also see that we are in the midst of another tragedy. Lives there on the Gulf Coast who have just been completely upended by Hurricane Katrina. And God, we come together this morning to not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear, but Lord, to do probably the greatest thing that we can do, and that's, Lord, to pray. And God, we pray this morning for those whose families were destroyed during 9/11, that are still living in the midst of the remembrance of that. On this day that is probably very difficult for them, Lord, we ask that you would comfort. We ask, Lord, that you and your grace and your mercy might be with each and every person who lost a loved one. And Lord, for the troops that have been deployed, we ask, Lord, for their protection. We ask, Lord, for their success in their mission. We ask, God, that you would put your hand upon them. And Lord, for all of those who are in the midst of the current tragedy, those who are victims trying to figure out what is going to happen with their lives, Lord, we pray that they would sense your presence, that they would turn to you in this time. And Lord, for all the volunteers that are there seeking to minister, we ask, God, that you would strengthen them, that you would equip them, that you would use them. Lord, I pray for all of the believers and, Lord, for the team from our church that will be going down. Give us, Lord, your hands. Give us, Lord, your eyes. Give us your words. Help us, Lord, to be a living example of who you are to those people. And Lord, we pray for all of those who are leading in the midst of this, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them discernment. And this morning, as we turn our attention towards your word, believing that we are definitely living in those latter days, understanding the need, Lord, for us to take heed to Paul's exhortation to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We ask today, Lord, we plead with you that you might work in our hearts to that end. And God, I pray today that we would leave this place with a greater sense of wanting to run, of wanting to hit that target. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A recent survey here in the United States revealed that 91% of adults list having good physical health as their top priority in life. 91%. They want to be healthy. And for that reason, according to the International Health and Racket Sports Club Association, there has been a steady increase over the years in the number of Americans seeking to be physically fit. For example, in the year 2001, more than 8 million Americans joined a gym, 1 million of them doing so during the month of January. So in the year 2001, there was an estimated 33.8 million people who belonged to a health club. And the average, most of those people went to the health club an average of 2 days a week. Today, the number of Americans who belong to a health club has climbed to 39.4 million people. It's true. There's a lot of people in our world today and in America today who place a great deal of emphasis on being physically fit, getting in shape. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, Paul declares here, bodily exercise, it profits a little. There's a little bit of profit that comes out of it. So it's not a bad thing to want to do that, but here's the thing that we need to understand as believers is that that cannot be our top priority. That cannot be, that should not be our main focus. And for that reason, Paul exhorts Timothy here to make his main focus exercising himself toward godliness. Because godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, being godly is going to impact every single area of your life. We're currently studying through the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 4, and we've sort of camped out this week or last week and then again today here in verses 6 through 16, where Paul lays out 9 principles of how to exercise or train yourself toward godliness. Last week we looked at 3. We saw number 1 that in verses 6 and 7, having a proper diet was very, very important. Having a diet of giving yourself over to the Word of God. In verses 8 and 9, we also saw that having focused priorities was also very, very important. That there had to be in our lives, there has to be that focus and that aim toward exercising ourselves toward godliness. And then number 3, we saw in verse 10, the need to keep our eyes on the prize. That would be the very thing that would keep us going and hold us through in those times of suffering, in those times of difficulty, in those low points and in those hard times, if we realize the goal that was involved in where we are headed and the outcome of what takes place in others' lives through our lives when we are living in godliness. Now, I've decided to divide this section into 3 separate studies. We'll look at part 2 today, where we're going to look at 2 more principles. But before we do that, I want us to consider for a moment what the word godliness means. You see, it's so important that we know what we are aiming at. We need to know what the target is. Too often in the Christian life, we have a tendency to paint with a very broad brush. We're just, you know, happy to hit the target. But very seldom does that win the prize. For instance, if you go down to the fair and you go to one of those booths where maybe perhaps there's a bow and arrow that you can shoot, and you shoot that bow and arrow at a target, if you just hit the target, you're not going to win the big stuffed animal for your little baby girl or for your wife. You're not going to get anything if you just hit the target. If you want the prize, you have to hit the bullseye. You need to be a sharpshooter. The same thing is true in the Christian life. That's why Paul declared there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I'm running in a race, but I'm not just running to run. I'm running to win. I've got my eye on the finish line. I've got my eye on the prize. And then he gave another analogy. He says, I'm like a boxer, but I'm not just hitting at the air. But no, I'm seeking to hit a target. I've got my eye on the focus. And the same thing needs to be true of you and I as believers. We need to be those who are running, not just to run, but running to win. And those who are boxing, not just to box, not just to swipe at the air, but making sure that we are hitting our target. So when we talk about the subject of godliness, it's important that we understand what it is that we are aiming at, what godliness speaks of, what it means. The word godliness in the Greek is a word that speaks of reverence, respect, and devotedness to God. You could say that it's having the right view of God and the right relationship with God. But you know, it speaks of more than just a state of the mind or an attitude of the heart. Because you see, the word godliness is an active word. It's a word that speaks of activity. It speaks of a lifestyle. And when Paul places the word exercise or training in front of it, it only heightens the sense of activity that is involved with this word. Longfellow described godliness as a life that reflects the image of heaven. For that reason, I think that we could say this. We could sum up godliness as being Christ-likeness. It speaks of being like Christ because the image and the likeness of God is perfectly expressed through Jesus. And for that reason, godliness or God-likeness is going to be measured out in Christ-likeness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the Lord declared, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of His Son." Listen, that is God's goal for each one of our lives. You are a believer today, and God is not just content that you are a part of the family or to bring you to heaven, but it is God's desire to mold you and shape you and so work in your life that the longer you stay here on planet Earth, the more you start to look like Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we are to be aiming at. Now, how does that happen? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And so we learn from that Christ is both the starting point of godliness as well as the standard of godliness. He's the goal of godliness, and He's also the means of godliness. He's what we're aiming at, and it's through His power working in our lives that we begin to reflect that. Paul declared, "Christ in you is your hope of glory." Christ in you is not only the starting point, but it's your only hope. Christ working in your life, it's your only hope of expressing God's character and God's goodness. It was John Phillips who said this, "Godliness is an adornment, regardless of one's age, social standing, or walk in life. A physically handicapped, godly Christian is undoubtedly a better man than one who is a magnificent physical specimen, but a moral leper. Godliness can grace a farmer's cottage as fittingly as a king's palace, an army barrack as well as the halls of Congress. Godliness brings beauty to a pew or a pulpit, and it silences the scoffer, shames the profane, confounds the critic, exposes the hypocrite, and refutes the unbeliever." So in a nutshell, we could say that godliness is the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in our life to restore the likeness of God so that we can reflect the character of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be aiming at. That's the goal, my friends. That's the work that God is seeking to do in each one of our lives. So this morning we pick up in this idea of exercising ourselves toward godliness. Paul talking to Timothy as a pastor. But what he writes to him as a pastor is applicable to us as believers. And the fourth thing that we want to consider, the fourth principle in exercising ourselves toward godliness, is we need to overcome our insecurities. Verse 12. He says to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." Listen, if we are going to exercise ourselves to be like Christ, that means that we have a work to do in God's economy. We have a work to do in God's plan. God has a plan. He has a work in this particular season of life that He has laid out for you as a Christian. He has something that is involved in the big plan that He has for your life, the reason why He called you. But in every season of our lives, we're moving toward, you know, the fulfillment of that plan unfolding. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a work for you to do. Jesus declared of Himself that He came to serve, not to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Paul said in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are His workmanship, His poema, His work of art. God has that plan for your life. And He desires that you would fulfill that plan and fulfill that calling. But oftentimes, it's our insecurities that hold us back from being what God wants us to be and who God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. Part of Timothy's calling in exercising himself toward godliness was that God had laid out God's plan for Timothy was he was to be a leader. He was to be a spiritual leader. But one of the things that he struggled with was his age. Timothy was probably in his 30s, which was a young age for a pastor or a spiritual leader in those days. And it seems that Timothy was prone to being insecure about his age, and he was prone to allowing his age be kind of a setback and that kept him from leading and kept him from doing what God desired that he would do. And so Paul comes to him and says, "Hey, let no one despise your youth." Timothy had to get over that insecurity. Now, all of us have a calling in the Lord. All of us have a thing that for which God has called us in our life. And in this particular season, we have a role to play in God's kingdom. But in order to do that, we must overcome our insecurities. For you, it might be your lack of experience. You look at your life and you just think, you know, I just don't have enough experience to be involved or be used by God in that type of way. And it holds you back. It keeps you from taking that step of faith. Maybe it's your lack of knowledge. Maybe you find yourself just thinking, you know, gosh, I wish I knew more. And, you know, I just don't really have the Bible down like I would want to. And it cripples you. It keeps you back. It hinders you from allowing God to use your life. Maybe it's your inability to speak. That you just feel like, you know, if I try to witness to somebody, if I try to share, if I try to get involved, I'm just going to say the wrong thing. And it holds you back. Maybe you struggle with how you're going to be perceived. You fear other people's reaction. Insecurities like this can be our greatest deterrence from being who God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. I know my greatest struggles in ministry have come from this very thing. Wrestling with my incompetence. Wrestling with my lack of skill. It can be crippling. It can be the very thing that causes me to not minister with confidence and with boldness at times. Now, I have to say, usually that insecurity manifests itself in my life when I'm looking at somebody else and their gifts. When I'm looking at someone else and what God has done in their life, and I might look at them and think, you know, they're funnier than I am, or they're smarter, or they're more articulate, or they're more knowledgeable, and I look at them and how God has made them, and I find myself saying, gosh, you know, He can't use me. How do you overcome that? How do you get over that type of thing? Well, for me, it's overcome when I get my eyes off of me and off of others and on to Jesus and on to the reality that He has made me who I am, and He has put me in this place of ministry where I'm at for a reason. And that He has saw fit to give me what He thinks is necessary to do what He has called me to do. And I have to rest in that. I have to rest that, hey, God knows what He's doing with my life and through my life. Paul said in one of his letters to the Corinthians that those who compare themselves among themselves, they're not wise. It's a dumb thing. It's not a wise thing to do. And so, first of all, for me, I've got to get my eyes off of me, off of others, and on to the Lord. And secondly, it's overcome when I believe what Zechariah 4:6 promises, that it's not by might nor by power. And I think we could add, or age, or experience, or skill, or knowledge. It's not any of those things, God says. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And God has placed His Spirit inside of each one of us. God's Spirit lives in us, and because He lives in us, He enables us to do what God has called us to do. We can say, as Paul declared, I can do all things because Christ strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul wanted Timothy to rise to the occasion. And so he said, Timothy, hey, let no one despise your youth. Here's how. Leads us to principle number 5. He says to him, be an example to believers in word and in deed. The word example here is tupos in the Greek, and it means to strike something so hard as to make an impression, a deep impression, a lasting impression. Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, hey, I want you to make a deep impression. You need to be that type of an example to the believers that you are pastoring, to the people that you are serving. That very same word, tupos, it was used by Thomas, who said after the resurrection, when the other disciples had told him that Jesus had risen, he says, I will not believe it unless I can touch the tupos, the impression of the nails in His hand and in His side. And so the way for Timothy to not be despised because of his youth was to be an example. A great example to make a big impression of Christ for the believers. And Paul pinpoints 6 areas where Timothy needed to focus on being an example. I want to look at these in the remainder of our time this morning. He says, first of all, in word. Be an example, make an impression in word. Exercising ourselves toward godliness means that we're going to have to be examples in how we talk. We're going to need to be examples in our speech. That's why in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In other words, Paul says, let your words be those type of words that soothe, that bring healing. Salt was used in that culture for medicinal purposes. And in this context, that's what Paul's talking about. Let your words be that which bring healing to the hurting. Let it bring soothing to those whose lives are marked by sorrow. Let your words be filled with grace. Let it be filled with encouragement to build up those who are around you. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul would say, that we're to speak the truth in love. That's the way that Jesus talked. That's how He communicated. In fact, Jesus, the only people that He ever really seemed to come down upon in a heavy type of way in rebuking were the religious leaders who were ripping off and placing burdens upon God's people. But so often when you look at the life of Christ, you see him communicating in such a way or in a type of way where just kind and loving words coming out of his mouth, seeking to encourage people who have been downtrodden. Let me ask you this question. If someone were to take and they were able to somehow review all the words that you spoke over the past month, and they were going to give you $100 for every kind word that you spoke, every soothing word, every gracious word, every word that was marked by a sense of healing and encouragement, and then they were going to subtract $50 from every word that you spoke that was unkind and unsoothing, would you be rich or poor today if they were able to do that? What would be the mark? Paul says to Timothy, you be an example, Timothy, in word. Be an example in how you speak. And this also means knowing when not to say something. Gail Irwin made a huge impression on my life as it relates to this particular thing years ago. I ran into Gail, and there was a particular guy who had God had used in my life in ministry that I had heard kind of went south, that he kind of had went off the deep end. And he was a guy that actually Gail Irwin knew very, very well. And I ran into Gail, and I asked him, I said, hey, how's so-and-so doing? I heard he wasn't doing very good. And there was this pained look that came over Gail's face. And you know, he could have just laid into and just described all the various ways how this guy was just being an incredible idiot. But there was this pained look that came over his face, and he simply just said, you know, we really need to pray for him. We really need to keep him in our prayers. And that's all that he would say. And that so blessed me, because I know a whole bunch of other guys who would have been, you know, gladly given all the dirt on what was going on in this guy's life. Jesus said that a man's speech reflects what's in his heart. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a good man out of the treasure of his heart is going to bring forth good things, good words. But an evil man, the treasure of his heart, it's going to reveal evil things. What's coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of your mouth is going to indicate where your heart is at. And so the first thing that Paul exhorts Timothy is, hey, be an example in word. Secondly, in conduct. In his lifestyle, conduct speaks of how we live. You know, it's easy to exhort others. It's easy to tell others how to live and what to do. But it's a lot more difficult to be that example. Reminds me of the father who was trying to inspire his son, his teenage son, to get better grades in school. His son wasn't measuring up to his potential. His grades weren't what they should be. And so his dad sat him down one day and trying to give him a little pep talk, trying to inspire him. He says, son, do you know, do you understand, do you realize what Abraham Lincoln was doing when he was your age? He would walk 15 miles in the snow to the library where he would check out books and then walk 15 miles back home in the snow and sit in front of the fireplace for light in order to read those books so that he could study. He didn't have computers and he didn't have calculators and he didn't have all the stuff that we have today. That's what Abraham Lincoln was doing when he was your age, son. And the son looked at his dad and said, well, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, Dad, he was the president of the United States. It's true. It's easier to exhort others than to be that example. I'm learning that right now. My son Aaron is at that age where he's learning to drive. He's a few weeks away from going and getting his test, his driver's test. And so over the summer, you know, he's been driving a lot more, and I've been pointing out things that he's doing wrong. Aaron, you're going too fast. Aaron, that wasn't a complete stop. Aaron, that is a red light, you know, and pointing out, you know, these type of things. Well, what's interesting now is when I'm driving, he's starting to do the same thing. Dad, the speed limit's 50, you know, why are you going 60, you know, type of a thing. It's interesting. Being that example, you know, you ever see those trucks that have that sign on the back? How am I driving? And it gives a number. Has anybody ever called one of those before? Can't believe it. I had some in second service too. It's like, I'm thinking, who would call, you know, especially to compliment, you know, who would call and say, I saw your guy today. He was driving really, really good, you know. But what if our lives, you know, had a sign across it that said, how am I living? Call, you know. Would people call? How would we measure up? Be an example, Paul says, in conduct, in the way that you live your life. Let it make an impression. Eric Liddell was an Olympic runner, a good one. And he was also a Christian. His sister thought that it was a waste of time, that he was wasting his time, spending all of his time, you know, running in the Olympics and running races. She thought that God had called him to go and be a missionary, which eventually he did do and was used mightily by God. But he said this to his sister. He said, you know, all I know is this, is that God made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. Is there something in your life that you could say, you know, all I know is God has made me able to do this, and I just feel his pleasure. I just see his face shining down upon me and happiness when I'm doing this, when I'm involved in it. That was Eric Liddell. That was his life. He was a very committed Christian. So committed that he had a personal conviction that he wasn't to run on the Sabbath, on Sunday, his Sabbath day. So when he made it to the Olympics, he was discovered that the race that he was supposed to run in, the race where he was the team leader, the race where he had set the record, that particular event was to be held on Sunday. What would he do? Well, he refused to run. He refused to compete. He refused, and it meant that he was going to forfeit his opportunity to win a gold medal because he didn't want to go back on his conviction. Now, as it turned out, he was able to run in a different event on a different day that he wasn't as strong in, and it seems that God blessed him for his conviction and for his commitment, for keeping his spiritual priorities, because he ended up winning the gold medal in that other event. But I'm sure there were a lot of people that looked at him when he decided, I'm not going to run. And they thought, you know, come on, this is the Olympics. We're talking history. We're talking gold medals. What are you doing here? Break your stupid convictions just this one time. But he wouldn't do it. And he became an example for many to follow, to stay true to your convictions. They made a movie of his life called Chariots of Fire. It won Best Picture. A great film. And he stood there as an example, or he stands as an example of a man standing by his convictions. Be an example, Paul would say, in your conduct, in the way that you live your life. And I ask you this question, what example are you setting today for your kids? What example are you setting for those who are younger believers, who are under you in the faith, concerning what your priorities are? If your kids or others were to look at your life and they were to say, hey, I can tell his priorities, his convictions, it's about this. And these are the things that are number one on the list in his life. What example are you setting today as it relates to having a heart toward God? What example are you setting today concerning what it means to serve, to be involved in serving Jesus? What example are you setting today with your life as it relates to being one who is given over to worship and worshiping God? with His people? What example are you setting today as it relates to, you know, with your kids, of your devotional life? Do they see you being one seeking after the Lord? What example are you setting today for your children there in your home as it relates to your friendships? Do you ever tell them, if it's so-and-so, tell them I'm not home when they call, when the phone rings? What example are you setting as it relates to having a work ethic? Do they ever hear you saying, you know, calling the work and saying you're sick when really you're not? But you're just going to go to the beach, or you're just going to, you know, hang around the house. Be an example, Paul says, to believers in your conduct, in the way that you live your life. Thirdly, be an example in love. How do you love? You know, the world's love is very conditional. The way the world loves is one of a very, you know, it's so much of, hey, what can you do for me type of mentality. People in the world, they withhold love to manipulate, to control, to play head games. Our love is to reflect the love of Christ. It's to be a love that is unconditional. It's to be a love that loves in all seasons, in all times, under all circumstances. Consider this. How many of you here would have forgiven Peter? How many of you would forgive a good friend who denied not once, not twice, but three times in your darkest hour, he denied that he even knew you? How many of you would forgive a friend who would do something like that? Or how many of us would hold a grudge? How many of us would cut them off? How many of us, our tendency would be, man, forget you. This was the time I needed you the most, and look what you did. Jesus not only forgave, He restored. That's love. That's love. That's the kind of love that He calls us to have toward those who are around us. Keep your place here and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A few books to your left. 1 Corinthians 13 is a famous passage that is read at weddings. Artwork's been done with these verses on it. In the first three verses, Paul basically lays out this picture that, hey, without love, doesn't matter what we have, it's worthless. Without love, it's nothing. And then he gives us this incredible picture of God's love when he says this, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. It doesn't fail. Now, guys, when Paul says, hey, be an example to the believers in love, this is what we're to be aiming at. This is the bullseye. This is the target. Now, oftentimes when this passage is being taught and being read, the teacher will say something like this. They'll say, now, put your name in the place of love and let's see how you come out. I won't embarrass any of you. I'll embarrass me. Let's see how it sounds here. Rob suffers long and is kind. Rob does not envy. Rob does not parade himself. Rob is not puffed up. Rob does not behave rudely. Rob does not seek his own. Rob is not provoked. Rob thinks no evil. Rob does not rejoice in iniquity. Rob rejoices in the truth. Rob bears all things. Rob believes all things. Rob hopes all things. Rob endures all things. Rob never fails. Yeah, right. You know, you put your name in there and it doesn't work, and it reveals, you know, how far short we fall from the ideal. And then We're told to take the name of Jesus and put His name in there. And when you put Jesus' name in the place of love, what you find is that His name fits perfectly. And it's a great illustration of the perfect love that Jesus has for you. Well, oftentimes when we hear something like that, we walk away thinking, man, when it comes to this idea of love, I'm really a loser and I'm never going to be able to love like that. But I'm so thankful that that's the way that Jesus loves me. I have to tell you, that's the wrong conclusion. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. You see, this is still the goal. This is still the thing that God, through His divine power, is seeking to work into our lives. And as long as we are alive, as long as we are naming the name of Christ, as long as we are walking with the Lord, we need to see that we are growing in our consistency of loving that way. The longer that you walk with the Lord, the more that you should be able to find yourself almost like a checklist saying, you know what, I've grown in this area and I've grown in that area and I'm becoming a lot more enduring in my love and a lot more patient in my love. The longer you are a Christian, the more your life should reflect this type of love, not less. Be an example, Paul told Timothy, to the believers in love. And then number four, in spirit. The word here, it speaks of enthusiasm. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. It speaks of enthusiasm. You know, some people make the Christian life and Christian service seem so boring. Nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, you and I, if we are believers, we are constantly in a spiritual battle. We are constantly in a spiritual war. We are constantly under attack. Now, have you ever heard of a soldier in a foxhole when bullets are flying overhead and bombs are going off going, oh, this is so boring? No, it's the exact opposite of that. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's scary. It's all of that wrapped into one. It's frightening and your heart is pounding. It's anything but boring when you find yourself in that situation. You and I, folks, we are in a place, constant battle, under constant attack, under constant warfare. That's not boring. It's exciting to know that the devil wants to come against us. But greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. It's exciting to think about the fact that God has given each one of us the opportunity to be involved and influence another person's life for eternity. Think about this. When you go to work this week, in your conversation or through your conduct or through reaching out to somebody in love, you might plant a seed this week that's going to create a plant that grows in somebody else's life that is going to be the determining factor upon which they're going to spend either eternity in heaven or in hell. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's exciting to think that God would give us the privilege of being able to be used in that type of way. We need to be radically excited about Jesus. Excited about the fact that God gives us the privilege to partner with Him as a part of His ministry team. Excited about the fact that your life can make a radical difference. Excited about the fact that if you're a believer today, you're going to heaven. And you know that to be true. That is your hope. You can be excited today in knowing the fact that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you have access into the throne room of God in worship and in prayer anytime that you want. It's an awesome thing to be excited about. Excited about the fact that on a daily basis, God has chosen to speak to you through His Word. That's exciting. That the living God has said, hey, I love you and I want to speak to you. And He does so on a daily basis as we open up the pages of the Scripture, His Spirit speaking to our hearts. That's an exciting thing. The rest of the world that doesn't know Christ, they don't experience that. God speaking to them in that type of way. Listen, that type of Christianity is contagious. And I think the world has seen enough of cold, lifeless, boring religion. It was Sheldon Van Auken who said this: "The greatest argument for Christianity is Christians. Vibrant, joyful, loving Christians. They're contagious. People want to be just like them." But then he said, "The greatest argument against Christianity is also Christians. Exclusive, self-righteous, and complacent Christians. No one wants to be like them. No one wants to follow them." Be an example to the believers in spirit, in your enthusiasm for the Lord. And then he says, number five, be an example in faith. This speaks of a heart that is willing and ready to believe God, to step out in faith, believing God. Now think about this. David was one who was despised because of his youth. He was despised by his dad. Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be king. And he lines up his sons, but he doesn't even call David. He leaves him out in the field with the sheep. Why? Because, it couldn't be him. He's just a youth. He's just a little guy. He's just out there with the sheep. It was the lowest job. He was despised by his dad. He was despised by his brothers. When he brought food to them there at the front lines of the battle and they saw him, they despised him. They looked at David and they said, "Oh, you little runt, what are you doing here? I always wanted to come in and, take part in the glory." That was their attitude. He was despised by his dad, despised by his brothers. He was despised by King Saul. When he volunteered to go and fight against Goliath, Saul said to him, "Hey, you're a youth. You're a kid, and this guy has been a killing machine since he was a kid." And then he was despised also by Goliath. As David went out to meet Goliath, Goliath looked at him and said, "Am I a dog that you send a little kid out here to me?" But you see, that was all BG, all before Goliath. After Goliath, no one ever despised David's youth again. Why? Because he set an example of great faith. He set an example of great faith and just going for it with the Lord. The Lord appreciates that kind of faith. Be an example, he says, in exercising yourself toward godliness. Be an example in faith. Be one who seeks to be radical for God. And number six, he says, in your purity. Now, this speaks of your moral behavior, is that word purity is speaking of. And this is a subject that is very confusing in the church today. And it's confusing because the idea of what is pure is so broad. It's so broad. It depends on, who you're talking to as it relates to, what people are going to engage in as far as entertainment goes, how people are going to dress, the way that they're going to conduct themselves. It's such a broad thing today in the American church concerning, what is pure. But I think we could make it very, very, very simple if we simply use this kind of set of rules, this measuring stick. Is would I do that? Would I go there? Would I dress in that way? Would I act in that way if I really truly believed that Jesus was with me when I was doing it? That's the measuring stick right there. Would you go to that movie if you really truly believed, hey, Jesus is coming with me. He's going to sit down and he's going to watch and partake of that whole thing. Would I do that? Or do many of us, is it more of a type of thing of, hey, Lord, I'm going to go watch this. Why don't you go get some ice cream for a couple hours while I indulge my flesh, Would we do that? Be an example, he says, in purity. In your moral behavior. Timothy, Paul says, exercise yourself toward godliness by being an example, making a big impression in these areas. So I'll close with this. How are you doing in your workout routine? Are you meeting your goals? Are you hitting the target? You know, I mentioned to you last week that in January I started going to the gym. I went really hard for about 5 months, and it paid off. I lost about 20 pounds. The thing was, is I wanted to lose 5 or 10 more. But I hit this point about, 3.5 months into it, where I just kind of stopped. I hit this plateau. And I couldn't lose. I kept doing all the same stuff, and I just couldn't get over that hump, and it was getting frustrated. So I asked one of the trainers at the gym where I go to. I asked him, I said, hey, I'm stuck. You know, I've lost 20 pounds, but I'm trying to lose 10 more, and I just can't go any further. What's the deal? And he says, well, you need to switch up your routine. You need to start doing twice as much cardio. And then he said, and you need to change your diet. Now that is hard, the hard part. You guys know I love to eat. And there's things that I like to eat that I don't want to stop eating. And I lost 20 pounds still eating the things that I like to eat. I just didn't eat as much of them, but I was still eating them. But he said, hey, you got to cut that stuff out of your diet completely if you're going to do it. Well, I didn't do it. I haven't made it. I'm still trying to find a way around this, you know. But you know what? The same thing is true spiritually. We can get to a point in our walks where it seems like we're just kind of maintaining, where we're really not growing anymore. And oftentimes, the reason is there's an unwillingness in our lives to take it to the next level. There's an unwillingness to deal with the things in our lives that God points out are holding us back. And I have to admit, in studying and going over these six things that Paul lays out here, that he told Timothy to be an example in, my heart was convicted. Because I realized that there are certain things, there are certain of these traits that he lays out that I realize I'm lacking in, that I need to grow in. There's areas in my life that need to change. The question is, will I put in the work necessary in order for that to happen? Will I yield my heart to the promptings of the Lord, my heavenly trainer? Or am I going to just be content to hold on to things in my life that really don't belong in order to just maintain? To sit back and just kind of go, hey, you know what? I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. God's using me. But here's the thing that we must understand. We really don't ever maintain. If you are not going forward in your Christian walk, then you're going backwards. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. We don't just maintain. If we're not getting sharper, we're getting duller. What about you? What about your life? As you look at this list, are there things in your life that you realize, man, I am so far off in that area. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit back and just go, oh, well? Or are you going to stand up and say, God, here's my heart. The Bible says that God is the potter and we're the clay. We're His clay. And He's seeking to mold our lives and to shape our lives and to make us more like Jesus. But in order to mold clay, it has to be soft. How do we get soft? Two things. To clay, you add water. The Scriptures tell us that God's Word is like water. As we take it into our lives, it softens us. And the second thing is being sensitive to the moving and the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sensitive to where He is moving and how He is wanting to mold, and not resisting that. And when He says, this has got to go, it goes. It goes. And you don't hang on to that. How's your workout going? How's your training going as you seek to exercise yourself toward godliness? May we give the Lord our full hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You have placed within us He who is there to empower us and enable us to walk in godliness, so that our lives might make a deep, clear impression, a deep, clear example of who Jesus is to a world that needs to see Him. Lord, I pray today that You would etch within our hearts the reality of this truth, that godliness is profitable for all things, that You desire to impact our lives, our families, our workplaces, our world, as we would choose through Your Spirit, being yielded and soft and sensitive to the Spirit's voice and Your touch, to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Lord, may that be the passion and pursuit of every one of us here. Not maintaining, not settling for mediocrity, but running to win. In Jesus' name, amen.